In contrast to the plethora of Christian marriage books out there, we see a different story in the Bible. In Ephesians, Paul centers the marriage relationship on the person of Christ and its purpose of reflecting the unity that exists between Christ and the church. Today on Scanning Bible Church Podcast, Elder Monty Seemau shows us that Paul calls this the great mystery. What does this mystery mean to our marriages and how a husband is to love his wife? And welcome to the Scanning Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, June 17th, 2012. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scanningbiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemau as he delivers his message entitled, Mysterious Unity.
If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Our text this morning will be going through verses 28 through 33. And we're going to attempt to get through these six verses, a little bit more than we usually cover on a Sunday morning, but I'm motivated to get through these verses for a couple of reasons. The last time I preached, we covered verses 26 and 27. That was our third Sunday going through the topic of husbands and the role and duties of a marriage and how the husband is to love his wife. And I had one father approach me on that last sermon and said, "Hey, Monty, thanks for dragging us out for 3 weeks, man." And I thought, you know, I might be losing the patience of the men if I drag this out much more. I do feel the women of the church have enjoyed it, though. But I did have one lady approach me, and she said, "Hey, remember today is Father's Day. Could you please go easy on the guys?" And so I thought, though, I debated about doing a special Father's Day sermon. I thought the men would rather press through this and continue. Amen? All right. But let's go to our text. I'm going to be reading from verse 25. Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths in our hearts and minds this morning. Verses 25 through 33 provide for us two illustrations or models, as it were, of how the husband is to love his wife. Both models are introduced into the text with the word "as." We see this in verse 25. Husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved the church. We see it in verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. This morning we're going to be looking at the second of those illustrations. And Paul gives us these models, these illustrations, these analogies to help us better understand how the husband is to love his wife. The first was that we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church, that how he gave himself up for his bride with the purpose of making her holy and sanctifying her. And the second is that a husband ought to love his wife as he cares for his own body. And we'll talk about the unbreakable bond between husband and wife. And finally, the great mystery that was hidden in the old covenant, but revealed to us in a new covenant concerning Christ and his church. In the first analogy or illustration, Paul reasons, really from the divine to the human. He starts off with pointing out Christ's love for his church, and then he underscores that with how we should love our wives. And this time he reverses that order, and we look at the analogy from the human to the divine, starting off with how a man would care for his own flesh, his own body, and moving up to the unity that we see in the mystery of Christ and the church. It's really a lot to cover. I thought about maybe breaking this up into two sermons, but I thought if I just talk faster, we could get through this. The central focus of both of these illustrations by Paul is the person of Christ. He's central in this. At both times, a husband is left with the primary obligation of imitating Christ in his actions towards his wife. That goes very well with the context, the overall context that we see going back to Ephesians 5:1, where Paul writes, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." Excuse me. Paul states that we are to be imitators of God, and as Christ is the Word made flesh, he is therefore the incarnate God himself. Consequently, he is the model of all godliness. And so, therefore, to imitate God, we only have to look at the person of Christ. As we better imitate God, we better reflect Christ's personage and image, and thus we are said to be more Christ-like. That's really our common vernacular for being found in the image of God. The more Christ-like you are, the natural outflow is it that you will have a love for your wife that is also Christ-like, and you are better able to live and act out the gospel and reflect God's character in your life. This passage that we'll look at this morning was going to show us three things. It's going to show us a caring love, a cleaving love, and also a covenantal love. Caring love, if you remember the last time we spoke about marriage as an illustration of Christ in the church, and it only makes sense that as Christ is the head of the church, the husband is also the head of his wife. And as the church is the body of Christ, so the wife of the husband would also be his body. And we see that, and it's an analogy we can understand. It's interesting to note that in Paul's instruction to the wife in verse 22 through 24, the aspect of the relationship that he makes prominent is that of headship. And it is contrary to what we might expect. As Paul moves into verse 25 and starts speaking of the husband, we assume that he will continue this aspect of headship, but he does not. He actually takes a variation. He points out another dimension of Christ's relationship to his church, and that is of Christ's love. Love becomes, therefore, the pattern of conduct between the husband and wife. If you remember, headship is also an indicative in Scripture, meaning that it is something you are. It is not an imperative. It is not something you are to do. The husband is the head of the wife by default. If you are a poor husband, you are a poor head, but you are a head nonetheless. God will hold you accountable for your love and duties towards your wife. That's what Scripture is declaring. There is a difference between an indicative and an imperative. In his book, Masculine Mandate, author Richard D. Phillips makes the following observation going back to the curses placed on man and woman in Genesis. Phillips states, "God's curse on the man draws him unwholesomely away from the woman, even as God's curse on the woman draws her unwholesomely toward the man. This is why most marital counseling sessions are some variation on this theme. Wife says, 'You don't pay any attention to me,' and the husband says, 'You're too demanding and nag too much.' God has cursed the marriage relationship with a poisonous desire for the control by the woman and the self-absorbed focus outside the relationship by the man." Philip continues, "At this point, you may wonder, why would God do this? Wouldn't it have been better to strike Adam and his wife dead than to subject them to this torture? But from the beginning, God had plans for our redemption. So even his curses are designed with redemption in view. Remember how Adam accepted the apple from his wife, choosing the gift over the giver. As he ate the fruit from her hand, through his curses, God rejected the very arrangement Adam was trying to establish, joy in marriage apart from submission to God's authority. His curses said, in effect, you cannot, listen, enjoy marriage without returning your heart to me. God's curses on the relationship were the poison for which God alone was the antidote. This is why marriage is practically hopeless apart from the grace of Christ. I found that to be a very useful illustration or observation of the text, and why the wife is to focus on submission and the husband is to focus on love. Both of these draws our energies to overcoming what is ingrained in us by our sin nature. Listen, both of us will fail ultimately at this. The wife will never respect her husband perfectly. The husband will never love his wife perfectly, which is why central to this whole discussion is Christ, who indeed did keep the law perfectly. This is not meant to say, husbands, when you love your wives, all of a sudden you pat yourself on the back as if you've accomplished something. It is for your duty to love your wife. Wives, when you respect your husband, you don't pat yourself on the back and say, look what I've accomplished. God is saying that that is your duty, your obligation. Both of these serve this third purpose of the law, which is to bring the Christian back to the cross as he realizes that he indeed cannot keep the law of God perfectly. We'll unpack that a little more as we go on. A caring love, our passage reads, verse 28 to 30, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but listen, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, for we are members of his body. Does a husband need to lead his wife? Absolutely, he does. But let me ask you this question, husbands. When you think of your primary duty towards your spouse, do you think of leading and headship, or do you think of loving? I would venture to say that most of us would think of leading. Husbands, when you are feeling cold, what do? Put on a jacket, build a fire, you do whatever it takes to get warm. When you're feeling hungry, you eat. When you're feeling thirsty, you get yourself a drink. Listen, Paul wrote in Philippians 4:19, God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Your needs are cared for and supplied abundantly through Christ as he cares for the needs of his body. Why does God supply your needs? Because you are the bride of Christ. In like manner, we are to provide for the needs of our own wives. The wife is to be cared for and cherished. When she needs encouragement, you are the one that is there that God has put to encourage her. When she needs strength, you are there to offer your strength. And when she needs correction, you are there to correct her, as Christ corrects us. You know, speaking of needing strength, let me tell you a little story that happened to me recently. Some of you know that I had some severe nerve pain in my right thumb to the point where, I mean, it was bad. I couldn't grasp anything. I wasn't able to eat with my right hand. I was eating left-handed. I was writing left-handed, which was pretty pathetic. I was in poor shape there. And one day I was sitting at my desk, and my daughter, Cindy and Maya, came into the room with a jar that their mommy had given them for daddy to open. And you can imagine the panic. I grabbed that jar, and already I could feel this excruciating pain in my hand. And I tried to grip the cover, and I couldn't. So I said, well, no big deal. I've got my left hand. Well, the problem is to open something with your left hand, you need to grip the base of the jar with your right, which I couldn't do. So I then tried to put it in a crook of my arm, but it kept sliding. And as I put more tension on it, even that tension was causing pain down my thumb, and I couldn't do it. And that's one of my primary duties in the house is, you know, open jars, because I really excel at grunt work and menial tasks. And so I had to give this bottle back to my daughters. I mean, embarrassing in front of your own daughters, not being able to open a jar. And I just followed them back into the kitchen, and my head hung low. And Celeste took the jar. She held it under the water. She started pounding it on the counter and doing all these things. I know I hadn't even loosened it. And then she eventually opened it. And I stood there, my head hung down. She looked at me and she said, "I just hope you can still catch bugs, or I don't know what use we'll have for you around here." When your wife needs strength, husbands, you must provide her strength. I'm telling you, you better provide it, unless you have a longer list of uses than I have. Well, let's look in our text at these two descriptive terms that Paul gives us. We see this in verse 29. Paul says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but first term nourishes and second term cherishes it." The word nourish in the Greek is actually the word ektrepho. It's used only twice in the entire New Testament. Both times by Paul. Both times in the book of Ephesians. When we think of nourish, we don't get a good picture. We think of a feminine coddling, don't we? We think of nourish in that way, and that's not what it means at all. The idea is to bring up, to nourish to maturity. And it dovetails very nicely with Paul's command that we are to have a sanctifying love and our wife's growth in grace in view, as we previously studied. I remember watching my daughter Sydney trying to nourish an orphaned calf who was rejected by its mother. And every morning and evening she was out there with a nursing bottle, and she had to hold the calf's head up because of its severe weakness. And she wasn't out there just coddling it or petting it, but nourishing it so that it would grow and thrive. The goal was not to get the calf to drink the milk. The goal was to get the calf to grow, to be big and strong. The other place in the book of Ephesians that we see the word nourish or ektrepho is in Ephesians 6:4. In fact, just drop down a few verses. Paul writes, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but ektrepho, but nourish them, but bring them up in the discipline and in instruction of the Lord." Now, children would love to rewrite that passage that way. Nourish them in the discipline and instruction, because it kind of softens the blow you receive from discipline, doesn't it? But actually, bring them up is a very clear interpretation of what that word ektrepho means. Second word we see in the text is cherish. It is the word thaupo in the Greek, and it actually means warmth. And we use it in that way today. It's figuratively used for tender love, to foster with care. We think of things like warm affection and things like that. It's used also in only one other place in the New Testament, again by Paul, this time in 1 Thessalonians 2. In fact, why don't you turn there for me? Just turn right in your Bible a few pages, Philippians, Colossians, and 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul writes this. He says, "But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly," or thaupo, "tenderly cares for her own children." And we read that, and it just makes you feel all warm and mushy-gushy, doesn't it? But let me read the rest of the passage. You can kind of get a picture of what this tender love looks like in the life of Paul towards this church in Thessalonica. Verse 8, "Having so fond an affection of you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his kingdom and his glory. How many of us husbands could say something similar to our wives at the end of our lives? That was Paul towards the church. How are you to be towards your wife? MacArthur writes, Christ provides for us his love. I'm sorry, his church. Let me read that again. Christ provides for us as his church because we are members of his body. Not to provide for his church would be not to provide for himself. He shares common life with the church, and we are members of his body, his flesh and bones. His present incarnation on earth, Paul said, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. And again, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. The last part of that quote, of course, Galatians 2:20. So in this, we see that the husband ought to have a caring love for his wife. And that means he ought to love her in a way that is meant to nourish her to maturity, and that he is to have a tender affection towards her. I don't want you to read this passage where a husband is to love his wife as he loves himself and think about a husband loving his wife with some sort of egotistical self-love or something like that. That's the kind of love that's prominent in our own culture, a love that is self-absorbed, individualistic, selfish love, a love of self. But Paul is talking about loving in a very practical care, quite natural to a man as he considers his own needs. This is not something that is easily understood, something that, or it's not something that's new or novel. In fact, in Matthew 22, Matthew records this conversation between Christ and the Pharisees. One of them, the Pharisees, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? And Christ said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor, what? As yourself. It's easy to understand what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. That's never been the struggle. No one's ever struggled with that. What does someone struggle with? Well, they struggle with doing it. And they struggle with, well, who's my neighbor, really? Who fits into this category of neighbor? That's what we struggle with. We know what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. When we think of our own lives, we love ourselves. We are forgiving of ourselves. We have a wide range of forgiveness for ourselves. And you think, well, boy, this is hard. Guess what? It is hard. It's the law of God. Be perfect as I am perfect, he says. Now, there's a distinction. Someone will hear what I just said and they'll say, oh, okay, this is kind of like the same thing then. Love your neighbor as yourself and you love your wife as yourself, right? Well, no, not really. Not the same thing. The care in which a man has for his wife exceeds that which he has for his neighbor. And that's what we see in the text. We are to love our neighbor in a way that is like the way we love and care for our own bodies. But we love our wife as what she really is, and that is part of our body. There is a oneness and a unity in marriage that is wholly unlike any other relationship. It cannot be duplicated in any relationship. It is an institution that God created, and it serves a purpose that no other relationship can serve. In our text, though, we see it's not only a caring love, it is also a cleaving love. We see this in verse 31, if you flip back to Ephesians, Paul says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Paul is quoting from Genesis 2:24. First thing that should jump out at us in this text are the words, "for this reason." I don't know how many sermons I've said that those kind of words should draw our attention. They're words of conclusion, words that should show us cause and effect. And we're just left scratching our heads in this passage because we're reading this and it says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and a mother." And it just does not seem to fit. But don't worry, it's not supposed to fit. "For this reason" does not apply to what we read in verse 30 or what goes before it. "For this reason" is actually part of the overall quotation from Genesis 2:24. In fact, if you'll flip back to Genesis, I'll show you this. It'll just take a second. Genesis 2:24 says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And these were not the words of Adam, as some commentators have you believe, because that's nonsensical. Adam wouldn't be able to talk about leaving his father and mother because he had none. They're also not, they are the words of Moses, but Moses is speaking for God himself. These are the words of God that Moses is recording. We know that for a fact. How do we know that? Because Matthew 19, 3 and 5, we see this, "And he," meaning Christ, "answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Now, who is he who created them? God. And then Christ goes on and says, "and said," in other words, who's saying this? He who made them. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Christ himself is declaring that these are the words of the Father. So what does it mean that a man is to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife? There's really no hidden meaning there. It means just what it says. When a man and a woman marry, they form a new family. You don't become a family when you have a child. You are a family the moment you are joined in the union of matrimony. You create a new family, and the relationship towards your parents of the husband and the wife is to be changed. The parents no longer have authority. They no longer have responsibility as they had before. Now, there is still and always going to be a place of honor for parents, even after you marry. Your parents are to be cared for, they're to be cherished, but parents are to let go, no longer try to control their child after marriage. Doesn't mean that you don't give your married child advice or something like that. It's a foolish child that wouldn't take the advice of parents or at least listen to it. A lot of parents have a hard time with this, though. They have a hard time letting go of their married children. It's because they've poured so much into their life. But there's a, and I believe that's the reason why it is, "the husband shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife," as opposed to saying "the father and mother shall let go of their son." It is you, the husband, it is your responsibility to provide direction even to your parents in this area. Because God has placed you as the head of your wife, and you cannot relegate that responsibility. Now, there's some deep waters around this topic, I realize that. And one pastor said in counseling experiences, he said that 90% of marital discord in his counseling experience goes back to a failure to leave. That's a huge number. I mean, that's just one man's experience, but that's a large amount. And this is just as much applicable to parents, right? Many parents understand this intellectually, but have a hard time living this out. I believe another factor that is so, that makes it so rampant today is that parents have poor marriages. And so what happens is, because they have a poor marriage, they actually start getting support spiritually and emotionally from their child as opposed to their spouse. And when that happens, when that child leaves, they have no relationship with their spouse. And so that's a warning. It's a warning to parents that have young children, especially, that the focus of your marriage is your marriage. It is not your parent-child relationship. It is a relationship and strengthening of the bond between yourself and your spouse. I believe that is apropos to this discussion, but it's another issue entirely. A husband is to leave the house of his father and be joined to his wife. Some texts put it and cleave to his wife. The word cleave actually means gluing or welding together. It speaks of permanence. Author Leo Tolstoy, in his novel Anna Karenina, or Anna Karenina if you prefer, tells a story of a plot within a plot, a story within a story. The first is of Anna herself and her husband, and they have this awful marriage, infidelity and every other mistake you can imagine. But then on the other hand, you've got Levin and Kitty. And while their marriage isn't perfect, it's quite the opposite of Anna and her husband. And they have a very simple life, Levin and Kitty. But in some ways, Tolstoy must have had Ephesians 5 in his mind when he penned some of that book. And permit me to read you a section of it. Levin had thought there could never be any relations between himself and Kitty other than those based on tenderness, self-respect, and love. But the first month of their marriage showed otherwise. Their first quarrel arose because Levin had ridden over to inspect a new farm. He returned half an hour late because he had attempted a shortcut and got lost. He rode home thinking only of her love, of his own happiness, and the nearer he came to the house, the warmer grew his tenderness for her. He rushed into the room with a feeling that was even stronger than the one with which he had gone to propose to her. Yet was all of a sudden met with a grim expression he had never seen on her face before. He tried to kiss her, but she pushed him away. "What's the matter?" "You're having a nice time," she began, trying to appear calm and venomous. But the moment she opened her mouth, she burst into a flood of reproaches, senseless jealousy, and everything else that had been tormenting her during the half hour she had spent sitting motionless at the window. It was then that he clearly understood for the first time what he had failed to understand when he led her out of the church after the wedding. He understood that she was not only close to him, but that he could not now tell where she ended and he began. He realized it from the agonizing feeling of the vision into two parts which he experienced at that moment. He felt hurt, but he immediately realized that he could not be offended with her because she was himself. For a moment, he felt like a man who had received a sudden blow from behind. He turns around angrily, desiring to return the blow, only to find that he had accidentally struck himself, and that there was no one to be angry with, and he had to endure and do his best to assuage the pain. It took him a long time to recover his senses. His first impulse was quite naturally to justify himself and explain that she was in the wrong, but to show her that she was in the wrong meant to exasperate her still more and to widen the breach which was the cause of all his trouble. One impulse quite naturally drew him to shift the blame from himself and lay it upon her. Another, much more powerful feeling drew him to smooth over the breach and prevent it from widening. To remain under so unjust an accusation was painful, but to hurt her by justifying himself would be still worse. Like a man half awake and suffering from pain, he wanted to tear off the aching part and cast it away. But on coming to his senses, he realized that the aching part was himself. All he could do was to try to help the aching part to bear it, and this is what he did. You know, marriage is a welding together. It's an idea of permanence. It's what God created it to reflect, and we'll talk about that in a second. But Tolstoy really nailed part of that aspect in there. Again, Phillips in Masculine Mandate comments on these verses. He says, God calls man to take specific steps in a relationship as its leader. His wife, as his helper, is called to do the same. But God presents this directive to the man. He must hold fast or cleave to his wife. Older Bible versions render the word cleave, which means reminds us of sticking things together with glue, a good picture of what God intends between husband and wife. He wants us to bond to one another. But bonding changes us. It requires us to give things up, to live differently than we did before. Exactly. God did not make man to live for himself. God did not put Adam in the garden to be infatuated with his tools and his toys and his self-centered lifestyle. He put Adam there to work and keep cultivating, nurturing, and protecting that which God had entrusted to him. And the first step for many of us in becoming the men God wants us to be is to become married so that we will leave behind our selfish ways and begin fulfilling our masculine calling through our relationship with our wives. This is for your good, as any man in a godly marriage can tell you. It is great to have a helper designed by God to love and minister to me, but it is especially good to have to rise up in masculine virtue and strength for the sake of my wife, leaving behind a self-focus. That's so very true, I believe. I think that any man can say that when he got married, he grew up a lot overnight. Passage also provides for us a deep mystery. Paul calls it a great mystery. I've entitled this area covenantal love. We see this really, in fact, after verse 31, which reads, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Paul says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. The word mystery in the Greek is mysterion, very different than the way we use it in English. In the English, we talk about some kind of sublime truth that you might not be able to grasp all the way. In the Greek, it wasn't like that. In the Greek, it was had a divine reality to it. And it was used in the pagan cults, the mystery religions. Gnosticism used it, philosophy used it. And the idea behind mysterion was that the gods revealed something to man that was a mystery until the gods revealed it. Paul is taking that and he's saying God himself has revealed to man stuff that has been a mystery since the beginning of time. And he, in this case, is still focused on this idea of marriage. And we'll start unpacking that. This word mystery appears 27 times in the New Testament, 21 times by Paul. And this book of Ephesians has been called the epistle of the mystery, because Paul uses that word 6 times in Ephesians. When we look at marriage and its relationship to Christ and the church, we don't see Christ and the church as an illustration of marriage. What we do see is marriage as an illustration of Christ and the church. The first marriage of Adam and Eve was a type, a prototype of the ultimate marriage, the marriage between Christ and his bride, the church. We see Eve created out of Adam's side, and we see the church begotten through the wounding of her Lord. And so the Lord loves for and cares for his church tenderly because she is indeed his flesh. The comparison of marriage to the union of Christ and the church is the mystery Paul's referring to. Bible scholar William Hendrickson comments, "The union of Christ with the church, so that from the sweep of eternal delight in the presence of the Father, God's only begotten Son plunged himself into the dreadful darkness and awful anguish of Calvary in order to save his rebellious people, gathered from all nations and even to dwell in their hearts through his Spirit, and at last to present even these utterly undeserving ones to himself as his own bride, with whom he becomes united in such intimate fellowship that no earthly metaphor, including the marriage, can ever do it justice. This, even in and by itself, is a mystery, but the fact that this marvelous love, this blissful Christ-church relationship, is actually reflected here on earth in the union of a husband and wife, so that by the strength of the Christ Church bond, the husband and wife bond, is now able to function most gloriously, bringing supreme happiness to the marriage partners, blessing to mankind, and glory to God. That indeed is the mystery supreme. And that to me sheds light on what we see in the very first chapter of Ephesians in verse 22 when Paul says, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church." Listen, "which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." When I first unpacked that in my studies, that blew my mind away. That God, who needs nothing to complete him, who lacks nothing, who is perfect, considers himself incomplete without his bride. That should hurt your brain. Paul, his mind is being hurt by that truth. That the holy God, who lacks nothing, considers himself incomplete without his bride. And there is a bond there. Amazing truth. The church, the body of Christ, the fullness of him. Again from Phillips, "The chief good God intends for all his sons is that they should bear the image in spiritual strength and maturity. For the vast majority of men, this is impossible to do outside marriage with the fullness God intends. That is why it was not good for Adam to be alone. As the chief end of a man's life is to glorify God and enjoy knowing him forever, the chief end of marriage is that a man and a woman should know and glorify God together with their lives, and most particularly through their godly love for one another." Really, the end of this passage is really a summary of what we've learned since we've been in Ephesians 5 from verse 22. Paul sums it up, as it were, in this section in verse 33. "Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." We've spent a considerable amount of time in this section. I just watched Courageous again, and the pastor in Courageous said he's preached 6 weeks on the husband. I thought, man, 6 weeks in a movie, you know? And I'm getting complaints after four. What's up? But during earlier sermons, we gave some very practical things that a husband could do. You remember that long list. And you know, I made it clear in those sermons, and I believe that I've made it clear today to point out that the standard of loving our wives is Christ himself. He is a perfect keeper of the law. He always is a standard. And there's countless books. If you go to a Christian bookstore on marriage, and you can find them in the how-to section, right? And that's not what we find here in Scripture, though. It doesn't read like any of those marriage manuals. Paul doesn't start by asking a question, how can you have a successful and happy and fulfilling marriage? He doesn't do that. He starts with God's purpose, God's design for marriage, what it was made to reflect. And we understand God's purpose. We can work to fulfill that purpose and thereby bring God glory. The marriage books that will tell you, you can follow these steps, you'll be guaranteed to have a happy and fruitful life. But as we see in 1 Corinthians 7, a single spouse following this teaching could also end up divorced. Godly in other areas of our lives, if you are godly, that may lead to persecution, it may lead to suffering, and it may also happen in this context. Jesus said in Matthew 10, 34 and 35, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be members of his household." Most of these so-called Christian marriage books equate loving your wife with making her happy. Buy her flowers. Do chores for her. And they give you these as imperatives, but they give you them without the roots of the indicatives. Take out the trash for her. None of these things are bad in and of themselves. But remember, the ultimate goal of contributing to your wife is to contribute to your wife's purity and her holiness and her sanctifications. And it would at times require decisions and actions which are not as welcomed by your wife as doing the dishes for her. I've heard many times that if a husband were to be the spiritual head that he should be, that a wife would not have a problem submitting to him, because what woman would have a problem submitting to Christ? Or how do we have a problem submitting to Christ, really? You think that's the answer? How easy has it been for you to submit to Christ's leadership? I would venture to say it has been impossible. I can't make it through a single day submitting to Christ's leadership. I fail daily. And maybe it's helpful at times to ask the question, what would Jesus do? But the truth is, if you could do what Jesus did, you wouldn't need a Jesus. You have no need of a Savior if you could do what Jesus did, which is keep the law perfectly. Husbands, when we look at Jesus, we look at what he did, and we look at our feeble attempts to imitate that and act the gospel out in our own marriages, then we will see the truth of what Paul wrote in Romans. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because we are led by his Spirit. We are found by faith, covered in his righteousness. And with all of this, if you come out with a bunch of rules and you forget the gospel, you will fail. This is centered on the person of Christ. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, what an amazing thing to see the centrality of the gospel and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ in all things. Marriage, the very first institution that you created, was unbeknownst to the world to serve as a type reflecting the unity of Christ and his bride, the church. Lord, forgive us for our many failures in reflecting this illustration. Help us, Lord, to walk in the Spirit and better imitate you as dear children. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.